Well, good morning, everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We have been worshiping God this morning, and we're now through His Word. We trust as believers going to listen to Him speak back to us through His Word. I'm going to read Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, then I'll offer a short prayer where we're going to ask God to help us understand what we've just heard. Very encouraging text that we're diving into today. And as Pastor Kurt led us in with a call to worship, we are dealing with rest, with God's rest today. So it has the potential to really touch your life in a very deep way if you find yourself restless this morning. This is God's word in Hebrews 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, the author says, while the promise of entering His rest, God's rest, still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, and here the author quotes Psalm 95, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and here he quotes Genesis 2. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, He said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works as God did from His. And finally, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord, publicly read for each one of you here today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father for a brief prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word still today is powerful and can cut right through all of the arguments and doubts and fears that we have. It can speak to where each one of us is here today. And I pray in Your great name, Jesus, that it would do just that. For we are talking about a concept, Lord, that is very slippery for us as sinners to get a hold of and to hang on to. And that is Your rest and what we are in being invited into. But we all long and crave for this rest. And so I pray that through Your ministry here in the room, O Holy Spirit, You would speak to each one of us. For our Savior Jesus has removed every barrier of sin that remained between us and You with His death on the cross. And we can now be received into Your presence. And so we pray, speak, Holy Spirit, to us through this text today. For we have gathered to do the best we can with our limited ears to listen. And I pray that in speaking, You would encourage those here today that need to be encouraged. You would convict those who need to be convicted. And You would strengthen the body of Christ on earth, that we might take the hope of the gospel to the nations, that we might, as Tommy said, persevere in taking the gospel to the nations, even as we send missionaries out. We love you, Lord. We bow now in submission to the authority of your word over our lives, and we pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen. This is a very interesting text, and emotionally, guys, I'll admit it's a hard text to get a hold of emotionally. It's talking about rest, which got me thinking earlier in the week about how much I like naps. All right, how many of you here like naps? Oh, I mean, I'm a good napper. You know, I mean, I like naps. I can lay down in the middle of the day. I was talking to Ethan Livers, and he even in Sunday school said he was looking forward to a nap today after church. I'm going to be watching to make sure he doesn't nap during the sermon. But I've also learned that as I've grown up, some of you, though, can't nap. That there are people that just are not good nappers. My own wife kind of falls into this category. If she takes a nap, she kind of never gets the system going again for the rest of the afternoon. It disrupts her. Where people that can nap can kind of take a break, and when I come out of a nap, I'm refreshed. And it's just genetics. We're just all wired differently. Deep down, however, I do feel bad for you non-nappers. But it got me thinking this week about napping and about rest. I wanted to read you Genesis 2 as we define God's rest, because this really is going to set up the whole chapter in this sermon of what we're talking about. I think Scott might have it on the screen above me. Genesis starting in verse 1. Just listen to what God says about rest. Having completed his work of creation, we read in Genesis 2 verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. So the work of creation is over with all of its vast stars and this cosmos that God had made. In verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. In the very beginning of God's word, we're given a picture of God resting. Now, jump to Matthew, and I believe he's going to have this on, John 5. I believe Scott's going to put this up as well, because I want to show you a contradiction here. When it comes to rest, it's very interesting. In John 5:17, Jesus has just healed a man who's been an invalid for 38 years and unable to walk. And he spoke to him, and in his great power, the man stood up and walked. But he did it on the Sabbath. Genesis 2, the day that God blessed and made holy when God rested. And so Jesus' enemies are circling again. They're looking for a reason to persecute him. And he tells the crowd there why he healed this man on the Sabbath with these words. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, in this verse, Jesus gives us a window into what God the Father's been doing since the day of creation, which is working. But Genesis 2 says that he rested. So what is going on there? Is God resting or is God working? And the answer is how you define God's rest. Beloved, we're not talking about a nap. You got to let go of that. When it talks about God's rest, we're not talking about napping, because we get depleted as human beings and need to be refreshed. We're talking about something much, much deeper. When the New Testament and when Scripture talks about God's rest, it doesn't mean napping. It means the consummation, the perfection of a work accomplished. and the joy and the satisfaction that you feel in that moment. Now, did you get that? When God talks about His rest, that concept in the Scriptures is talking about the completion of a work well done. And the joy and the satisfaction that you feel in that moment. Now, because we're made in God's image, whether you're a believer or not, we can all kind of relate to this rest. We have little examples of this. You know, I feel a type of this rest when I finish mowing my lawn. I've not been napping. I've been working. But when I turn around and I look at my lawn and those neat lines that the lawnmower makes in them, I have a sense of joy and satisfaction. I'll tell you another place where I feel it all the time in the air, and it kind of gives me butterflies in my stomach. If you ever have the opportunity, as I did recently, Luke Plants' graduation from GW down at the Civic Center, I've always felt this in any graduation that I go to, even as an adult. You know how after they get their diplomas and all the high schoolers, they go somewhere, either right outside of the school, or in this case, we were out in front of the Civic Center, or they're in some big auditorium. Everything's over. So now they're back with their families. All of the high schoolers are there, and you can just feel it in the room. There's just like a buzz of excitement. High school is finished, but nobody's depressed. There's a sense of joy and accomplishment and almost a pregnancy of what's coming next. That's a type of rest. They're resting in a job well done, and they're feeling the joy and the satisfaction of that. Look for that the next time you go to a high school graduation. You may not feel it during the ceremony when name after name is being read off, you know, but when you get to the end and they're all together and it's over, that's an analogy of what we're talking about here. So the author says in Hebrews then, with that definition, therefore, while the promise in verse 1 of entering His rest still stands. Now, as you look at the rest of the book of Hebrews, this idea that God has a destination in mind for us as believers, and it's being described in this text as rest, it pops up all the time in the book of Hebrews, but under different analogies. Just to help you wrap your mind around what God's got planned for us. In Hebrews 6, this concept of joy and satisfaction at a job well done, it's described as the day Jesus takes you by the hand and He leads you onto the other side of the curtain in the temple in heaven where the Holy of Holies is. Where your whole life you've been on the outside looking in. One day Jesus is going to take you into the very throne room of God, where perfect rest and joy and satisfaction lives. In Hebrews 11, in this chapter, the author of Hebrews is going to talk about this rest that you and I are waiting for a better country. A heavenly country. America is not it. And you and I as pilgrims are waiting on a better country to come. In Hebrews 12, he's going to call it the unshakable kingdom where the divine worship is being performed right now with angels and the Christians who have died before you in heaven. There's some worship service going on right now somewhere in this unshakable kingdom. And in Hebrews 13, he finally describes it as a city. And I love that metaphor. A city whose architect is God, that He's building for us. All of these different ways to describe this very slippery concept of this joy and this satisfaction that God has got planned for us. And in verse 1, he tells us that the door is still open. That's what he's describing right here. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, what the author is saying there is, for our generation of Americans, the opportunity to get in to that city, to go behind the curtain, to enter God's rest, still remains. If you're alive today, there's an opportunity. The door is still open to enter into God's joy and satisfaction. But the beginning of the dark clouds begin to gather at the end of verse 1. He says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now what the author is doing, and this is very biblical, and it's very, very human, there is such a thing as proper fear in life. There are things you should be afraid of. But there's also a whole bunch of stuff in life that's improper fear. And what Americans do is we focus on the wrong things to be afraid of. All kinds of things make us afraid. When what the author of Hebrews is saying, here's proper fear. Fear missing out on this rest. That's proper fear in your life. He says, if the promise of entering still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. And then you get into verse 2, and here comes trauma for a Christian. I'm really not sure in my heart that non-believers carry this around. I think this is unique to Christians, this type of trauma that we feel at times. Verse 2 says, for the good news, that's the gospel, the knowledge about God and His rest, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, here's what he's talking about in verse 2. Something traumatic happened in the Old Testament that the church has long recognized is a teaching moment for every generation of human beings. The human beings that God led out of Egypt through a series of miraculous events, and He led them out of Egypt across the desert, and He was leading them into the promised land under Moses. You can read about this group in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, particularly in the book of Numbers. They were amassed on the Jordan River. All of them that had come out of Egypt. And God was saying, trust me. Trust me. I have delivered you from political slavery and economic slavery, and I'm taking you into a better country. And they sent spies into the land, and the spies came back, and they reported everything God says about the land is true. It's a good place, but there are giants there, and they're more numerous than us, and we can't defeat them. Common sense. What the spies were looking at through common sense perception said, we can't win. They're more numerous and powerful than us. But God, through His prophets and through the prophet Moses, was saying, trust me. Trust me. Yes, the battle is going to be dangerous. And it's going to be a real battle with swords and fighting and death. But I can get you through. I am your God, and you need to trust me. I am greater than the giants. And what did that generation do? They told God no. They didn't trust Him, and they turned back. And as a result, God said, they shall not enter my rest. Now, just to put it bluntly, it means when they died, they did not go to heaven. They missed it, the opportunity. That's traumatic for me as a believer to think about that, the eternity of that, the weight of that, to be right there on the Jordan River, ready to cross over, to be so close and to miss it. It's a type of trauma that believers feel for non-believers, don't we? They don't feel it, I don't think. I could be wrong there. But we feel it. The eternalness of every human soul. They rebelled against God. They lost it. So what he does in verses from 3 through 9, I'm just going to quickly summarize this. What he's basically going to say is the author is going to make an argument. Learn from that generation, because this promise of entering God's rest is still open to every generation, before and after this one. So verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, and he quotes from Psalm 95, God says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That generation missed out, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now here the author does something interesting. When did God start offering this rest to human beings? Not to that generation where Moses led them out. He started offering it to Adam and Eve in the garden, as he's offered it to every generation. And that's why he goes to Genesis 2. He says in verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he goes back to Psalm 95, but they shall not enter my rest. So God is offering it to every generation. Some make it in and some don't. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some of us to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today. So now he's quoting King David, Psalm 95, saying through David, so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then he does something interesting. He takes them to Joshua. And the Israelites revered Joshua. He was their general that led that second generation out of Egypt into the promised land. Brilliant general, conquered most of Canaan, opened up the promised land under God's will. They loved Joshua. So the author quotes, or the life of Joshua, he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later. Now, this takes a, you got to think about this. He's just quoted David. The Exodus occurred in 1446 BC. That generation did not make it into heaven, into God's rest. 400 years later, King David becomes king, 1010 BC. David writes a psalm saying to his generation, guys, we can still get in. And what the author wants his original audience to see, where was David when he wrote that psalm? He was in the land of Canaan. But can land really give you rest? Can a political structure on this earth give you rest? No. It was never really about the land of Canaan. It was always something deeper that God was doing in his people. He wanted to take them behind the curtain. He wanted to give them the unshakable kingdom. He wanted to give them a deeper city whose architect was God. So David told his generation, we can still enter it. Because David knew when he looked around, most were not. And then the author of Hebrews, writing in the first century, by quoting all of these things, is saying to his generation in the first century, guys, we can get in. If today you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. For the hope of entering God's rest still stands. And I, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as every minister has before and after me, say to my generation, that's the point. It was true to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was true to the Israelites who came out of the Exodus. It was true in Joshua's day. It was true in David's day. It was true in the author of Hebrews' day in the first century. And it is true today. Not everybody's going to make it, but the door is still open. The door to God's rest is still open to Americans. That's the point. that the author's making in verses 3 through 9. The door is open to Americans today to enter God's rest. And so with that, what I wanted to do, two takeaways. I want to talk just for a moment briefly to those that are here today that are not Christians. And I want us to look at this generation in 1446 of human beings just like us who missed out on God's rest and use Scripture the way it's supposed to be used. What can we learn? What can we glean for you in your life that we can learn? Well, why weren't they saved? Why didn't they enter God's rest? Well, we're told explicitly in verse 2 of chapter 4, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because when they heard the message about God's redemption, it was not married to faith in them. It wasn't united by faith in them. They did not trust God. They heard the message, but they didn't trust Him. Verse 2, they didn't place faith in the message about God. Then we're told in verse 6 that they failed to enter this rest. We read at the end, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. That's another clear clue. How do Americans miss out on this rest? They live lives of disobedience. First, in their heart, they fail to trust God. That starts them down a path that's on the wrong road. And then root leads to fruit in their life. So what they decide to do with God in their heart and rejecting Him then leads to outward fruit of disobedience. And the more you disobey, the further down the road you go away from rest. And then finally, verse 7, the author gives us the final clue when he says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. This hardening of the heart, guys, it's more than just not trusting. It's digging your heels in. No matter what. No matter what argument you give me, no matter what, I've gone so many years saying to my family, I don't believe, you know, it's just a bunch of nonsense, I'm never going to change. They begin to harden their hearts. And that caused them to miss out on the rest of God. This is what God would say to all Americans if you're in this group. If you know yourself today not to be a Christian, God has structured the universe and this world and our lives as image bearers of Him in such a way, if you are going to reach your potential as a human being, you've got to trust Him. You have got to trust Him. That's just the way He has structured life. There are still giants in the land, and they're scary, but God has allowed them to come in. God knew what He was doing. When He amassed them on the Jordan River, that original generation, He put those giants there. That wasn't an accident. It was there to teach them something about Him and to help them grow as human beings in trust and love for God. One of my old seminary professors, Doug Kelly, he wrote a great, great little paragraph that I want to read for you about this whole concept of learning to trust God in the midst of giants. He says, we think of our little lives in this big world with giants that make us afraid. Health, financial, jobs, broken relationships, those are terrible. Personal sins, those are awful. False friends, bitter enemies, and we cannot handle it. We all know that's true deep down. The giants are too big for us. And God allows us, he says, God allows these things to enter our lives to teach us how wonderful, how faithful, how powerful He is. That He can carry us through these things. Now, our own perception of things will seem to tell us that it depends on how difficult things are as to whether or not we can get through them. But the story of Scripture shows us that it is not the severity of our current difficulties we're facing that will limit our success. Rather, it is the greatness of God and His beautiful care for us if we will actually trust in Him to enable us to handle anything that He calls on us to go through. Now, I don't know how much of that you're able to absorb, but what Dr. Kelly is basically saying is God puts giants in our lives where we are confronted with the reality we need Him. Are we going to trust Him or not trust Him? And His Word consistently says the gospel, the good news. I can carry you through. Trust me. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 57, I think is so true of our American culture today. The prophet Isaiah said, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest. There is no peace for the wicked, says God. That's Isaiah 57:20. Well, if you're listening to me preach today and you're in that, you know yourself today to be a non-Christian and you've not yet followed Christ. But as I'm preaching, you have a desire to enter this rest. That means God is working in your life. That's proper fear beginning to take hold. If it scares you to miss out on this rest, that's good. Now you're starting to fear the right thing. That you might be part of that generation that missed out in 1446 BC from the rest of God. If you're starting to feel that desire and that proper fear, what does it mean then as an American to be united to God by faith? What it means in a nutshell is once you hear the message of God and the gospel of God and what He is offering you, this salvation, you have to bring something from inside yourself to Him. You've got to bring your faith to Him. Picture yourself massed on the border of the Jordan River, about to cross over and to go to battle against the giants. And God is saying, follow me in. This is the promised land. They needed to bring faith in God in that moment, to trust Him. Now, here is the really deep, mysterious thing, non-Christian. Even that faith is a gift that God is giving you right now. That's Ephesians 2. Even the faith to believe it is a gift. God first gives you that proper fear, then He gives you the faith to believe it. But this step is important. You've then got to take that gift that He's giving you right now, this faith in Him, and you've got to give it back to Him. You've got to trust Him. Take Him at His word. He's not lying to you. He can really carry you through the struggles and the battles of your life all the way into heaven. That's an important step that that generation of human beings in the Old Testament didn't do. If God is giving you the faith to believe, bring it to Him right now and take Him at His word. Put your faith in Him. Jesus, Pastor Kurt opened with the invocation prayer, these beautiful words of Jesus. When God came in the incarnation of His Son, God said, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, right? Yoke on an oxen. So we're not talking about napping. Take my yoke upon you. There's work to be done. But take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is the voice of the Creator of black holes and of sun and stars saying to you, I am humble in heart and gentle. Come to me. The door is still open and you will find rest. And what about for the believers in this room? What's this text say to us? In this church, we have a lot of very committed Christians. You take your faith very seriously. It's an honor to be a pastor here in this church. Many of you have walked with the Lord decades longer than I have. This text, for me and for you, it speaks to that beautiful frustration that all Christians feel as we pilgrim through this world. If it's true as believers, which I believe it to be true in our heart as Christians, we do carry sort of a trauma around with us that we long for more non-believers to not be lost because we know what's at stake in this life. We also, though, live in a way different from them as well. We have this beautiful frustration going on all the time within us as Christians. And that frustration in the New Testament is called the already and the not yet. We're already in the kingdom, but we're not home yet. We're in between. We already have the Holy Spirit, but we don't have Him the way we're going to have Him in that worship service when all sin is done away with. And you can see it in the verb tenses throughout the whole text, this beautiful frustration that we feel as Christians. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, future tense in that verse, your rest that God is promising you, God's rest out in the future. But then we jump to verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, present tense. So in one sense, we've already entered it. It's out in the future, yet it's already here. Then you jump to verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Future tense, those verbs. There remains, out in the future, the verb tense says, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So you think, okay, I got it. We're talking about the future. And then you go to verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. Present tense. And then finally you jump to verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Back to future tense. Good grief. What is it? Is it future tense or present tense that we're talking about when it comes to God's rest? Well, the answer is both. And therein is the beautiful, sweet frustration, isn't it? In a sense, you're already entering your home, but you're not quite there yet. You're already beginning to taste the first fruits, but you're not quite there yet, all the way. And the emphasis, without getting technical on you guys, when you look at the whole verses 1 through 11, the emphasis is on the future, not the present. Even the present tenses are used. This gets kind of deep into the weeds in the Greek language. It has a future sense to it, the way it's being used in the present. Ultimately, it's talking about this concept of God's rest at your physical death, when for the first time in your life, all suffering ceases. All moral striving comes to an end. All testing comes to an end. So there's no more failing and falling into sin. You enter a state where everything that was wrong and broken about you falls away. And you enter in to the completion of a job well done. And you experience at a level that you've never felt before the joy and satisfaction of that moment. You enter finally into God's rest. And from that moment forward, that feeling of joy and satisfaction never comes to an end. That is ultimately what we're talking about when we talk about entering God's rest. God says in Revelation chapter 14, listen to how God's rest turns your whole life upside down. John said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. So John, I'm sure, got his pen out. Right? He's listening. What's God going to say? God said, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. How anti-American is that? As Americans, we do everything we can to avoid thinking about our physical death. Not the Christian. The gospel has turned everything upside down to the point where our God could say, you die in Christ, your death is the blessed day of your life. Blessed are all who die in the Lord from now on. And then I love this, the Holy Spirit speaks. And that's who's dwelling within you right now. So the Holy Spirit says, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What deeds followed you across the threshold of death into the life to come? Your trust that you put in the Lord. Your faith in Him. On that day, it'll prove that you were on the winning side of history. That the God that said, I can take care of you no matter what, was actually, after all, telling you the truth. That He really had conquered death. That the grave really was not your end. That there really was a physical, real world coming. A city whose architect is God. That gets a hold of you, it'll turn your whole view of the dying process upside down. And completely shake you to your core. And what was your reward? The Holy Spirit whispers in your heart, you rest from their labors. What type of rest? Beloved, not a nap. Not a nap. We're not talking about sleeping. We're talking about joy and satisfaction at a job well done. That's amazing to me, to think that that's out in our future. I've got some great news to say to every mature Christian in this room. If you believe that your current emotional experience of Jesus Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit, which you have, is all that God's got planned for you, that is not enough for your Savior. Because on this side of the grave, life is still really hard and really stressful. And we still wrestle with sin. So don't you think for a minute, even on your best days, when God feels so close and He's given you so many foretastes of the life to come, don't you think at all that that's everything He's got planned for you? He's got so much more. That's just the already of that rest beginning to enter your life. The not yet is coming. The not yet is coming. When you will enter into a state of joy and satisfaction that you have never felt before. And that's why the author then can get to verse 11. It's kind of like his application in this short paragraph. He can then say to Christians, therefore, let's strive. Let's keep going. Therefore, let's strive to enter that rest so that none of us fall away by the same sort of disobedience. And so I will close by talking to the children. Just leave you with one quick illustration for the kids. I want you to watch the elderly in this church as we grow up and grow old. Watch your grandparents' kids. And I want you to watch how their physical bodies are diminishing. Their strength gets less and less and less. And then, kids and teenagers, watch for this. Even their love for life starts to diminish just a little bit. You know, like you think about vacation and you can hardly sleep at night. But you start to get to my age and I'm thinking, I got to fill up the car. Got to pack. You know, will we have an accident on the way down there? You know, on and on. I'm excited, but I'm not 13 excited to go to the beach anymore. Even that starts to diminish. Everything's diminishing. Even teenagers and children, you'll notice they don't even care about, like, earthly successes as much. That's life. We're all in the dying process. Except for one thing. I've seen this over and over again in elderly Christians. One area of their life gets stronger and stronger and stronger. Their hope of their homecoming. Their hope of meeting Jesus face to face. Their hope of entering heaven. Their hope of their journey being completed on earth. And they enter into that job well done. And they hear that voice. Welcome home. Welcome home. The body diminishes in every way except that. I have watched the elderly on their deathbed still hungering and striving for that rest because it is being supplied from the outside by the Holy Spirit. And it's the only thing in life, your love for God and His love for you, that is not bound by the second law of thermodynamics. It is not diminishing. As you walk with Christ, you will see in your life, and teenagers, you'll see it in theirs, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. I have been right there on the deathbed and jealous of the guy that died because I knew I had to go back to a life of stress and that my homecoming wasn't home yet. I've been to Christian weddings where it was a party. It was literally a party because that person had walked so faithfully for so many years and now they were with Jesus. And they were blessed. And everybody around them knew it. This is what's being offered to Americans today. And for the believers in this room, this is why non-Christian Americans need to hear this. They're dying from lack of rest. And that's why they're so angry. And they're afraid. Because they see the giants all around them. But they do not know the giant killer, Jesus Christ. And the rest He can give. Amen? Let's take the message to them. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads, we are a blessed group of human beings. By Your great grace, plucked out of the fire, given the gift of faith and the changed heart that comes with receiving the Holy Spirit. May the believers in this church be freed up from their fears and their worries to follow You, Lord Jesus, knowing that no matter what You call us to go through, physical, financial, spiritual, or emotional, You are big enough to carry us all the way through into glory. We love You so much, Lord Jesus. And we know that one day we will be in that eternal worship service with the angels and the saints that have gone before us. Until that day, O Holy Spirit, keep filling our hearts with the strength and the courage that we need to follow You in a land of giants. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father who sent Him and may the presence of the Holy Spirit dwell within each one of you until we're back together again. Amen.